Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me begin today by making a statement that might sound wrong, but is actually true. It's impossible for human beings not to love. To put it positively, human beings must love. It's something that is a dim recollection of the image of God with which they were once created, and it separates them from the animal world. They must have a passion in their heart for something beyond just physical existence. It's how they are wired. Among the greatest voices for truth in the 5th century church was Leo the First, also called Leo the Great. He once observed, "Man who cannot be without love is either a lover of God or of the world." He was right. That is the dilemma that is before us today as we focus on St. John's words from his first epistle. You, as a member of the human race and a creation of God himself, love something. The question is, what is it you are loving? Your God is highly interested in the answer, and as his children, you and I need to be too. Let's start today with the amazing truth that is the backbone of the entire Bible. You have a lover. In fact, you have the greatest lover this universe could ever possess. It's God, the Father, the creator and redeemer of the world. John hinted at that in the opening words of this letter when he said, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard," Jesus that is, "so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Think of what John is offering his readers. Fellowship, a closeness, a unity with the Father who reigns in majesty and power over all the heavens and the earth. Do you recall what it was like when you first realized that you were loved? It first occurred to you very quietly in the kiss and warmth of your mother or the strong arms of your father. There was a sense of well-being, of safety and security that you couldn't even put into words. You just knew that it made you feel good, feel safe. Then maybe you remember the tingly feeling you had when, as a teenager, someone of the opposite gender first smiled at you and maybe made you think, they like me. At the risk of greatly oversimplifying his love, can you imagine God smiling at you and making you think, he actually likes me? Well, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That God has truly loved the world and desires fellowship with every human being. It began in the opening pages of Scripture as he lovingly, carefully created the very first man and from him the very first woman in the Garden of Eden. And the love continued even after they swapped his love for a piece of forbidden fruit. He made a covenant of life with them, including the promise of a Savior. And chapter after chapter, book after book, the Old Testament records the actions of a God to reclaim a rebellious people. One of my favorite analogies occurs in the book of the prophet Hosea, when God commanded his prophet to marry an adulterous woman, a woman who is known to be loose of morals. He did. And when she predictably left his side for another man, God told Hosea to chase after her, pay a price to get her back, and reestablish his marriage commitment with her. I don't know about you, but if in the days before I met my dear wife, I was courting a woman who repeatedly spurned my love and went after other men, I think I'd finally say, fine, have it your way. I will have nothing to do with you. It's a sign of the phenomenal love of God that he would say to that very same woman, I want you back and will chase you. And chase us he did, as he sent Jesus into the world to show us what love really looks like. Again, St. John makes it crystal clear when he says a couple chapters later in this letter, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you feel the love? More importantly, Do you believe that God loves you enough to pursue you, to wipe away the guilt of your sins, and to pay the ultimate price to restore you to fellowship with Him, like a marriage? It's here that John reminds us of an important truth, that your God craves your love in return. In the best sense of the word, He rightly calls Himself a jealous God, a God whose love captures and possesses our hearts and demands our faithful affection. As a husband desperately wants to be the only man in his wife's life, so God emphatically wants to be the object of our affection and commitment. Let's unpeel the words before us in this text from 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. World can refer to the created universe or to the earth, to the whole human race, the ungodly that are apart from God, or all that is opposed to Christ on earth. John is speaking about this last definition, not the world as God made it, but as Satan corrupted it and now rules it as the prince of darkness and now opposes Christ's kingdom of light. If anyone loves the world, he says, love for the Father is not in them. He uses the Bible's most intense word for love here, the word agape. It's a love that involves intentional self-sacrifice, a love that stems from the heart of the lover. According to Scripture, believers are specifically commanded to love the Lord our God, and as evidence of that, also to love our neighbor, other believers, and our spouses, even our enemies. We are not to love the world or money. Now, with three short descriptions, he breaks down what he means by the world and loving the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Think of how timeless these descriptions are. The lust or desires of the flesh, our sinful human nature. These are all the things we easily love too much, whether it's high living or all the things that taste good and feel good. These are the things we try to get our hands on and to overdo. The rich man in today's gospel had a hard time with this, didn't he? Leading Jesus to say how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Fell in love with money. How many get-rich-quick schemes or wasted money on lottery tickets comes from the lust of the flesh? One researcher did a study on the average American home and pointed out, we have lots of stuff. We have many ways in which we accumulate possessions in our home. The United States has 3.1% of the world's children, but consumes 40% of the world's toys. Children's toys and objects spill out of their bedrooms into living areas, kitchens, and bathrooms. The push to become consumers, to value stuff, starts at an early age for us. How easily the lusts of the flesh consume us. And then there's the lust of the eyes. These are the things that we can't really possess, but they possess our attention and our eyes. We can think of no better example of this than smartphones. One man wrote a book on the ways our phones are changing us. He catalogs the quiet catastrophe he believes our phones are causing. For example, we're distracted. We check our smartphone 85,000 times a year or once every 4.3 minutes. We're a hazard to others. Texting and driving makes us 23 times more likely each to get into a car accident. We crave approval. Each social media moment is another scene of our incessant autobiography, he said. We idolize celebrity. Our attention drifts from the eternal toward the latest headlines and gossip. We become lonely. Technology is drawing us apart by design. We feel the sting of loneliness in the middle of online connectedness. We get lost in the digital noise. The average daily social media and email output is larger than the Library of Congress. And we lose track of time. The wonder of people, plants, and nature, even God Himself, gets lost in the whirl of urgent notifications. The book of Ecclesiastes states, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Isn't that true? How much valuable time is wasted on a screen before us? Time that could have been spent writing letters or forging relationships or studying God's word or praying. Then there's the pride of life, the boasting of what we have and what we are able to accomplish in our earthly life. That can't help but spill over into our attitude towards God, which gets filled with pride and self-sufficiency. One study examined the theological awareness, or lack of it, of American evangelicals. Do you know what the top two ways they found Christians have gone astray in their theology? 4 out of 5 of these Christians interviewed believe that people have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. 3 out of 4 believe that individuals must contribute to their own salvation. Their pride is jeopardizing their faith in Christ alone, our only Savior and hope. John shouts through all the clutter that these worldly attitudes come not from the Father, but from the devil's playground. We've got to wake up and heed his warning, just like his generation needed to 20 centuries ago. You can understand why Christians throughout the centuries have decided to leave this world behind in favor of a lonely existence out in the desert or on some mountaintop, or joined an ascetic group like monks or nuns, where they gave up their rights of private property and lived an austere life of prayer and study. Just get away from this distracting world and focus on God was their mantra of life. Then we'll be spiritually safe. But from what we see in Scripture, that doesn't seem to be what God is calling us to do with our lives. We still live in this world. We're just not of the world. We are to be active in this world as salt and light and leaven. We are to be present in it and among its people without being corrupted by it. It really would be a totally selfish thing for us to react to the temptations and lusts of this world by separating ourselves from others. You see, God's solution is for us to be present among its people with the love of the Father, sharing the passionate salvation of Jesus Christ, while at the same time condemning and separating ourselves from its damnable desires. That's what John is getting at when he says, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Our money, our property, our phones, our stuff, the desires of every kind, everything this world takes pride in, will ultimately disappear in a blaze of judgment fire. But God's children, clinging to the salvation of Jesus by faith, have a greater hope, the hope of everlasting life in the mansions of their Father. Isn't that worth more than anything you can imagine in this world? So, dear friends, do the will of God. Believe in the one he sent to save you. Obey his clear commands. Show love to God by loving passionately, unconditionally, the people he puts around you in your life as he first loved you. That is your mission. That is your joy. Love your lover and none other. Amen.